We have to talk. We have to talk, and it's complicated. If you've been joining in with the midweek sessions when we've been looking at Baptist history and heritage, you would have heard me say on several occasions, it's complicated. It's complicated enough being a member of a Baptist church. It's complicated because we take time to talk together. It's complicated because when you talk together, things emerge. And if there's one thing you learn about Baptists is you put two of them in a room and you get three opinions. Because we talk together. But it takes courage to talk together. It takes patience to listen to what the other person is saying, knowing you might disagree with it, and yet knowing and daring to hope you might hear God speak as part of it. If you've been to one of the church meetings that I lead, you will have heard me say that taking part in a Baptist church meeting is one of the most adult things you will ever have to do. It takes a grown-up approach beyond most of our ability, which is why we depend on the grace of God. And in a little moment, we're going to talk together. There's going to be a church meeting after we've shared communion and the service is over. There's going to be a church meeting. And we're going to talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly of the past. And we're going to see if we can learn some lessons from that. Now, I'm recognizing that the people who take part in that church meeting will be church members. But if you're interested and intrigued and promise to be quiet, you are also welcome to come and watch us talk together. That might be an experience. But there's more to the conversation that we are going to have in a moment. In our life together as Baptists, as a wider association of Baptists and of a Baptist part of a Baptist union, there is an elephant in the room. There is currently a proposal before the Baptist Union Council asking them to remove a clause in the code of conduct for accredited ministers. And as part of that decision-making process, the officers of the union have begun a process of consultation, encouraging us to do what we claim we do well, which is talk together. And come July, there will be an opportunity to contribute to that consultation. And as a result, the Eastern Baptist Association have been encouraging each church to have their own conversation about human sexuality. In particular, whether or not we believe that the clause that defines marriage as being between a man and a woman should be removed from the ministerial code of conduct, thus allowing ministers who have same-sex attraction to marry their partners and continue serving as ministers in a Baptist church. And so part of that, as being we're part of the Eastern Baptist Association and as part of the Baptist Union, there's an obligation for us to have the conversation. And I recognize that's not going to be an easy conversation. I recognize that's not going to be an easy conversation because each of us will have our own view on the subject. I recognize that's a different conversation because as soon as you start talking about human sexuality, it seems to stimulate an emotional response. And so it's complicated. It's complicated because of our differences of opinion and our emotional responses that we will have to deal with. But more than that, it's complicated by the fact that as Baptists, we encourage each other to read our Bibles and apply what we read there to our current understanding and the way we approach life. And that's complicated because when you put a Bible in front of everybody's hand, in everybody's hands, and encourage them to read it, you will get a variety of ways of understanding it. And more than that, when you start talking and thinking about theology, which is the way we think about God and the way he interacts with our world, the way we think and talk about God is different for each one of us. And so it becomes even more complex. On the one hand, it is easy to say the text in the Bible say this, and we should do this. And yet, on the other hand, we speak about a God who welcomes everyone, whosoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then you might want to add that an element of liberation when it comes to the question of human sexuality, comparing the question we are now being asked with the abolition of slavery in the 19th century, or the allowing women to vote in the 20th century. There's a liberation aspect to this, and that makes it complicated. And there's one other thing here. It's complicated because it involves real people. While it might be straightforward to make decisions in the abstract, to explain those decisions when you're speaking to somebody face to face is more difficult. So much so that we're going to have to wrestle with this, and we're going to have to wrestle with it in conversation. And as I've been thinking about how we might approach this conversation, on Tuesday I was struck, when I was preparing for our study night, I was struck by and reminded that as Baptists, the place we begin everything is with the scriptures. We've always gone back to the scriptures and asked three questions. What does the Bible say? What does that mean in the time that it was written? And what might that mean for us now, today? And so this morning, as we begin a conversation straight after the service about our past and where things might go in the future, and as we begin laying the foundations for that, for another complicated conversation on human sexuality that we're obliged to have, rather than go to the proof text in Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1, we're going to do a little different. Over the coming weeks, we're going to explore together Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Now, in many ways, going to 1 Corinthians seems the obvious place to go, because first century Corinth was a place of freedom and sexual activity. But as will become evident, there is more to Paul's letter to Corinth than advice on sexual activity. And the more we explore Paul's advice to the church in Corinth, the more we will find it appropriate as laying a foundation for the conversations that we have, not just in the here and now, but in the years and months and years going forward. In fact, any conversation that is complicated, any conversation where emotions might run high and opinions differ. And so, if you have a Bible with you, either in person or in a paper form or on an app, I would encourage you to turn with me to the first letter to the Corinthians. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 17. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, with those everywhere who can call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace he has given you in Christ Jesus, For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of gifts of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Another says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that I don't remember if I baptized anybody. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or elegance, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, it's worth saying right from the start that first century Corinth was a mad, bad place to live. It's a seaport on the southern tip of Greece, and it's a prosperous trade route. All the land trade routes go through Corinth. And Corinth is on a tiny pinnacle of land around which, called the Cape of Mela, which around which is have very dangerous waters. So rather than sail around the Cape of Mela, small boats would come up to Corinth, would be hoisted onto dry land, carried across through Corinth, and then dropped in the water the other side to go on their way. And larger boats would turn up, be unloaded, the stuff carried across, and loaded on a new boat and carried away again. And so Corinth was a seaport, and a very, very busy seaport. And like all seaports, it has its riotous side. So much so that the Greeks coined a word, Corinthzane, which means place of debauchery. And if you add to that, on the hills above Corinth, towering above the city, is a temple to the Greek god Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And every evening, 1,000 or more priestesses from the temple who were prostitutes would come down into the city to ply their wares. And if that is not enough, add to this that Corinth also boasts a significant temple dedicated to Apollo, the Greek god of music and song and poetry and male beauty. And male worshippers would display their devotion to the gods through their relationships with young boys. And so it is into this cauldron of riotous living, music and sexual attraction that the Apostle Paul comes. It is into this riotous place that Paul begins to plant a church he later returns to. And again, a third time, he returns to it. This is a church that, in the context that Paul writes to, and writes to again. The one thing to bear in mind about the letters we have of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're only part of a whole portfolio of correspondence between Paul and the church in Corinth. There could be as many as 4 or 5 different letters that Paul has written, and of course we don't have any of the replies. It's a bit like listening to to one side of a conversation on the phone. You only get half the conversation. But the one thing you can be sure of is Paul loves this church, and he's committed to this church, and he wants to see them thrive. And so the letter opens in the traditional Pauline way. Paul sets out his credentials as an apostle of Christ Jesus, as one who is sent by Jesus. And in this case, sent with a fellow follower of Christ, Sothenus. And notice that he's sent to the church of God in Corinth, and he describes the church of God in Corinth as those sanctified and called to become the church. He then widens the letter to the parameters to include everyone who would call on the name of Jesus. So you might want to argue that Paul, down through time, writes to us as much as he writes to the church in Corinth. But notice the detail. And when you come to Paul's letters, the detail is important. Notice how Paul describes the church. Notice how he calls them and us as a people sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be a holy people. There's something significant here, something that separates us, the church, from any other form of social club or community organization. And that is that the church is full of people whose lives are being changed. None of us is perfect, but God does his work in us, and gradually we are made perfect. And by that I mean we are made into the likeness of Christ. And so when we, and as we saw on Tuesday evening, as process of sanctification, that being changed is really important amongst Baptists, the way we do church. And the reason it's important is because part of our membership ritual is we send a couple of deacons, usually sometimes a couple of church members, to speak to have a conversation with, you might want to say interview, potential members. And out of that conversation is taking place for one reason, and one reason only, is they want to see the Holy Spirit at work in you. They want to be able to come back to the church meeting and say, we want to welcome this person into membership because they are being changed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. Jesus is at work in them. Whilst baptism might mark the beginning of our commitment to Jesus and what is the entry point into church membership comes with it an expectation that our lives are changed day in, day out, and we are changed every day, becoming a little more like Jesus. Baptism is never the end. Once you're welcomed as a church member, you can't sit back with a sigh of relief and say, huh, we've made it. The truth is, the transformation has only just begun. And so I'm left with a question for you. How is the work of sanctification going? How are you progressing into the likeness of Christ? Is it developing? Or has it stalled? I wonder. Having laid out his credentials to his and described his audience, Paul gives thanks. But notice what he gives thanks for. Notice in verse 5, he says, for in him, that is Christ, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. There's a certain irony here Because as we read on through Paul's letter to Corinth, as the letter unfolds, it'll quickly become clear that the ability to use all kinds of speech and unfold all kinds of knowledge and the abundance of spiritual gift actually lies at the heart of many of the problems that the church is facing. The ones Paul's addressing as he writes to them. The issues that the church urgently needs to address. And yet, right at the very start, Paul recognizes that these gifts, these very gifts that are causing disruption in the church, are actually a gift from God himself. And the very reason that Paul believes them worthy for thankfulness. It leaves me wondering what our strengths are, what our spiritual gifts are, what are our spiritual strengths, what are the things that we're really good at that in times past may have led us into trouble, may have led us astray, but even so remain a gift from God and our reason for our thankfulness. More than that, recognizing that they are a gracious gift from God, these strengths that so easily lead us into trouble, if handled appropriately, may be the very thing that God has given to help us have difficult conversations. So I wonder what we might consider these gifts to be and how they might be applied to our conversations. Having laid out his credentials and given thanks for the gifts of God that God has given to the church, Paul addresses one final thing in this short passage. The cult of the celebrity leader. Clearly, the church is arguing over which leader is best. Apollos, Cephas, another name for Peter, Paul, or Christ. And it looks as if it looks as if there's a pronouncement. You know, I follow Paul. He's the church leader. He's the one who founded the church. Well, that might be all very well, but Apollos is the academic. He's the scholar. You say that, but Cephas, Peter, he's the one who advocates the Jewish cause. It's all done to garner support for an argument. It's almost as the weight of these names adds gravitas to what comes next in the conversation. And it's easy for us to do that today. Our society is full of celebrity leaders. And whether we're willing to admit it or not, I guess each of us has our own favorite minister. Someone who helps us connect with God through the way they explain God's word. And in a wider sense, the whole section of Christian society, from worship leaders to preachers to theologians, all bring their personality to their delivery in the hope that we will use what they say to engage with God. And in any conversation, any discussion over the way the Bible is read or the way we understand certain aspects of God, it's all too easy to name drop. To say, I think this minister's got it right. I think this worship leader's helpful. I think this theologian makes the point brilliantly. And we say that because it supports what we want to believe. But I wonder whether we're willing to listen to a worship leader, a theologian, a minister who would disagree with our opinion in the hope that we might see something of God at work. I wonder. There's one other thing going on here as well. Amongst all these claims that these leaders are the best leaders, some are saying, ha, I follow Christ. And in claiming that Christ is the best leader among Paul, Apollos, and Peter, you might be forgiven to nod your head in general agreement and think, yeah, at last someone's got it right. I would suggest to you that something else is going on here. I would suggest there's a smugness in the claim that says, I follow Christ. That what is being said here is that I follow Christ, so I've got it right. And by association, we start closing down the conversation because we start saying, well, this is God's way, clearly, because I follow Christ. Or it's Christ's way, in brackets, my way, or take the highway. And whilst it's true the cult of celebrity leader might bring us to finding a way that is Christ's way, there is a question about just how we know what way that is. And of course, reading the Bible is part of that. Because the scriptures themselves reveal Jesus to us. But there's also exploring the movement of the Holy Spirit as we talk together, as we have the conversation, particularly at church meetings, when we come deliberately submitting ourselves to the will of Christ, come deliberately wanting to sense the Holy Spirit of work, it's then we begin to know the mind of Christ. When a consensus of our conversation emerges and it becomes clear that this is where Christ is leading. Which is why the sort of celebrity leadership cult that Paul is seeking to address is so unhelpful. It's unhelpful because rather than foster unity of mind and spirit, it causes division and brings about fragmentation. And in the end, we find it extremely difficult to know where the Holy Spirit is leading. It causes me concern. Because at the moment, in a moment, we're going to have a conversation about the past. And most of you will know more about the past than I do. You will know that there are certain characters who you are in line with and those you find more difficult. Those you hold in high esteem, those you don't. And as we go forward from here into our next conversation, a conversation about human sexuality, which is even more difficult, as that unfolds, it will be easy to draw on celebrity leaders in the hope to support our calls. It will be easy to say, I'm the only one who is close enough to God who can say this is Christ's way. In effect, in Corinth, Paul, Apollos, and Peter all add something to what is Christ's way. All added something that helped them gather as a church and become the people of God. And so together as we explore in a moment our past and we look forward to what the future might hold, as together we explore how we might respond to the Baptist Union's conversation, the consultation, where will we call on celebrity leaders to support our cause? Where will we be prepared to allow another celebrity leader, someone we don't follow, to inform our thinking? I wonder. I wonder when the times will be when we seek to undermine the conversation by simply saying, I believe, I follow Christ, and that's the only way, and I've got it right. I wonder if we'll be willing to set aside the cult of celebrity in favor of working together to have the conversation and wrestle with God to find a way forward. I wonder. In the conversation we're about to have, in the conversation we're duty-bound to have, there will be plenty of opportunity for our greatest strengths and our greatest weaknesses, those that are gifts of God to us, to come to the forefront. There will be plenty of opportunity to draw on the words of celebrity leaders, preachers, worship leaders, academic theologians to support our cause. there will be plenty of opportunity for disunity and division. But I wonder in the midst of all this danger, I wonder if the gifts we've been given and our ability to allow celebrity leaders to enrich our conversation rather than divide us, I wonder whether this might make this conversation memorable. Memorable because we allowed Christ to be the center of our conversation and the Holy Spirit to gently guide us and bring us to a point and lead us through the difficulties we face. I wonder, in the midst of the complexity of the conversation, this might prove to be our finest hour. I wonder whether on this occasion we might truly find a unity that brings honor and glory to the God who meets us in Jesus. I wonder. Amen.